looking forward to the message that he has for us this week. You know, when I was in Sierra Leone, sometimes all the distractions of this life are kind of put aside, and you know what really is important. And the people of Sierra Leone need to know about Jesus. And the people in the United States need to know about Jesus. And that's what Paul's here to tell us about this week. And so we'll turn the services over to him.
The technology is taken care of. Our brother mentioned Sierra Leone. I've been there. I like those motorcycle taxis. You hang on for dear life. But it does teach us something about how wealthy we are here. I told the elders when they invited me to come that it was conditional on my state of mind and body. Recently, a young lady that I've known for some time from Northwest Alabama, where her family makes motorhomes, her husband is a Louisvillian, and they have been up to visit many times. And the last time she came, she saw me and said, "Brother Earnhardt, are you still here?" And I said, "Yes, I'm still here, by the grace of God. I do have a long relationship with this church." My first meeting was in the old 10th Street building. And I really told Christians here about everything I know, but they still have invited me back. We're here today to remember Jesus. Every Sunday. And hopefully through the week. We live beneath the shadow of that great cross that has transformed us and changed us totally. The Gospel of John is a remarkable testimony to who Jesus is and was. And he begins by saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which is simply to say, he was divine. And the interesting thing he tells us in that introductory chapter is that the one who was God, the eternal, came into the world which he had created, and the world did not know him. You may say that was then. Yes, and it's still true. And he came to his own, John said, and his own did not receive him. John is going to tell us a story of rejection and unbelief. And that story is still accurate. We think about that 14th verse. "And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth." God has never been seen so clearly as he is seen in his Son when he took on human flesh and came into the world. God is invisible, this text concludes or continues to say that no man has seen God at any time. Not even Moses, who spoke to God face to face, when in the 33rd chapter of Exodus asked to see His glory. And God said to him, "No man can see Me and live." And so He said, "I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. And as I pass by, I'll remove My hand so you will see the glory rearward." But the Scripture says that the only begotten Son of God has revealed Him. But God shocked us all, and still shocks us, by the almost inconceivable way that He sends His Son into the world. We would have expected an epiphany of myriad angels bearing fiery swords, announcing the entrance into the world of the divine God. He did not come that way, did He? Had I been choosing a woman to clothe God with human flesh, I'm sure that it would not have been Mary, the peasant girl of Nazareth, who had to endure the shame and ignominy of bearing a child out of wedlock. God's arrangement and His choice, not happenstance. And I'm quite sure that though the angel spoke to Joseph to explain things, as he had spoken to Mary to explain why she was going to be with child, that angel didn't follow her around all the time as her silhouette changed to explain to everybody that this is a good woman who's bearing a child by the Holy Spirit. And I don't know why Joseph, when she was full with child, took her down to Bethlehem for an enrollment for taxes. Perhaps it was God's will that he do that. And her son was born in what we judge to have been a stable, though it is not stated, because he was laid by his mother in a feed trough. Announcement? Yes, an angelic announcement. But to whom? To some nondescript shepherds on a nearby hill. There was not a midwife present when he was born. There were no rejoicing family members. All alone, the two of them saw the entrance into the world of the Son of God. I love that hymn that says, "The hand that lit the evening stars reached up for comfort in Mary's arms." I don't know that we'll ever really fully grasp the incarnation. But I will tell you that God is trying to tell us something by the way His Son came into the world. He was not impressive materially, certainly not. He was a peasant Jew. And when He came to Nazareth, we are told in the 6th chapter of Mark that they were rather astonished at the wisdom of His words, and astonished at the signs He was performing. But He was the wrong person. And the Scripture says they were offended in Him. And He's still offending people. And tragically enough, sometimes, as followers of His, we are offended by the truth about Him. And He is everything and was everything that we are fearful of being. He never had anything material. And he never cared. It's interesting to me, and I think of this, when I think about the way Jesus presented himself to the world, I think of Elijah, 19th chapter of 1 Kings, despondent and running from Jezebel. Finally winds up in a cave down the mountain, Horeb. And God finds him there and calls him out. And first there is a wind that breaks the rocks. But God was not in the wind. And then there was an earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. And then there was a great fire. But God was not in the fire. And then a still, small voice. Jesus was that still, small voice. And it reminds us of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 42, that he will not raise his voice, nor will his voice be heard in the street. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a dimly burning wick. He did not come with that overwhelming power and force which we know God is capable of to bring us into submission in terror. That is not the God we serve. He came speaking, teaching, appealing. We have been made in the image of God and our will is free, and even God Himself cannot compel us. He can only entreat us. And we are free to say no if we choose to do so. And so He came to test us, to see whether or not we would recognize that money and material things do not matter. For if they had mattered, Jesus would have had plenty of them. He also comes to tell us that we don't have to have a superior social position. For Jesus did not have that. Do you remember what Nathanael said when Thomas came to tell him, "We have found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth," and he was underwhelmed. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" A place was chosen that was not impressive. Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee, the poet said. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of God is seen in Jesus. The glory of God is seen in a Jesus that came from nowhere. That God is, and His glory are seen in a Jesus who was a nobody. And I think we need to think about that. When we get so concerned about our material circumstance, when we begin to imagine that what we have is who we are, and when we are clawing and scrambling to be somebody before this world, the last thing we need to be concerned about is impressing the world. And so He came. Humble birth, our song said this morning. It couldn't have been humbler. Even John the Baptist came into the world with all the relatives around, rejoicing that Elizabeth was going to have a son. And it was grand and glorious, but not Mary, by God's choice. And the people of Nazareth were offended in Him. Are we offended? I must tell you that we have a lot of people in our world who claim to follow Jesus. Indeed, they rather ooh and ah over Jesus. But he's a Jesus. Not this one. Not this one. And when his word is spoken, as it is written inside the text of the New Testament, they are offended by it. And sometimes we are offended. The Sermon on the Mount was a watershed declaration. By this time, the second year of our Lord's public preaching, he realized he had a lot of camp followers who were all excited by the crowds that were continually being in attendance while he preached. But they did not understand the kingdom that he came to establish. And they did not understand the king that he was. That sermon is radical. In the Beatitudes, it's very clear that he's talking to people who are spiritually bankrupt and know it. Poverty stricken spiritually, hungry for righteousness, grieved because of the sinfulness of their lives, brokenhearted and mourning. These are the people who at last will hear him and come to him. And then the challenge of the moral precepts. It's obvious in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus did not come just so we could be forgiven, but he came so we could be transformed, radically transformed, to learn to love our neighbor as ourselves in the fifth chapter, and finally to come to the climax of it all and tell us we must love our enemies. And sometimes we are loath to do that. But if we want to be like our Father and if we want to be like His Son, we're going to have to learn to do that. For if we cannot love our enemies, we cannot be like God, because God loved us when we were His enemies. This is the revelation of the glory of God in Jesus. And he didn't care a whit about some of the things that constantly demand our attention. It's interesting about the Gospel of John. In the 18th chapter, when he is brought before Pilate, a bedraggled creature, hasn't slept, been treated with contempt and abuse. This is God in the flesh. And his glory is being revealed in this one who stands before Pilate, brought there by the Jewish hierarchy, who in their hypocrisy are unwilling to come inside Pilate's palace, lest they be contaminated and not be able to eat the Passover. It's early in the morning, and Pilate is not too happy about this conversation, and tells them, if this man has done something wrong, take care of it yourself. And finally they say, if he were not an evil man, we wouldn't have brought him here. But the conversation with Pilate, from verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Those words are filled with astonishment as he looks at this tragic creature. No power whatsoever. No apparent glory surrounding him whatsoever. King, the only king that Pilate knew was Tiberius, the Roman emperor who marched his legions across the world and had his way wherever he wanted to go. And when he spoke, the world trembled. Are you the king of the Jews? He was the king of the world. But the question was, did Pilate have the eyes to see that? And another question that's more important to us, do we have the eyes to see that? This is God standing there. This is the glory of God being expressed here, full of grace and truth. What it says to us is that God is not concerned about material things. He's not concerned about glory of this world, pride of life. But he is concerned about righteousness and purity and holiness and grace and the ultimate transcendent truth. When you're dealing with Jesus, you're dealing with ultimate truth. What is real and what will always be real. Something on which you can build your life without fear. So consequently, Pilate is astonished. Jesus said in verse 34, are you speaking for yourself? Or did others tell you this concerning me? That's a very pointed kind of question to Pilate. Are you concerned about the answer to that question? Are you raising this for yourself, or has someone else told you this? Pilate responds, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And then this definitive statement that we need to let go down deeply inside of us. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Let me say a few things. It's not a political kingdom. Jesus did not come into the world to change the political institutions of this world. The United States is not the center of the kingdom of God. People serve God in Sierra Leone. Different kind of government. People serve God in Russia. Different kind of government. Jesus did not come to change the governmental institutions, but we are so concerned sometimes about that. Let us think about the kingdom of God as encompassing the totality of humanity. People of many different languages and very different cultures and very different governmental institutions and different economic institutions. Second point, Jesus didn't come to establish and change the economic institutions in certain. He is not a capitalist or a socialist. Those are not issues that he ever addressed. But we get so concerned about those things. And he didn't come to change the social institutions either. One of the great challenges we face in reading the scriptures is that he did not get hold of slavery and slap it in the face and change that right off, first thing. So why did he come? He came to change people. He came to change you and me. The Sermon on the Mount is addressed to people. His preaching was addressed to people individually. Their hearts were the object of his concern. He wanted us to change, and he wanted it for our benefit. So Pilate says, verse 37, well, are you really a king then? A king has got power. and can impress upon other people that power. And you don't have any power at all. You have no army. You have no money. You have nothing that this world considers royal. Jesus says in verse 37, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He was a teacher. But he was a remarkable teacher in which the person and the word were together. As he says in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." The greatest demonstration of the glory of God is in the cross. Ugly as it is, terrible as it is, I have often wondered why God didn't send some sinless angel down for the task. And I've wondered further why Jesus couldn't have died when he was 80, a little blood dripping out of his nose. There's a good answer to that. He died for the sins of the whole of humanity. And I know that if there could have been any other arrangement to accomplish that purpose, God would have chosen it. It was done this way because it was the only way that we could be saved. And so God, in all His mercy and glory, judged our lives to be worth more than the life of His Son, which is an incredible love, since we were totally undeserving and unworthy. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I judge the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians to be a very significant section of Scripture. Starting in verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so Paul said, "I preach Christ crucified." It's the heart and core of the gospel. It is the shining radiance of God's grace and love. It's who God is. I know the scripture says in the 19th Psalm, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." I understand from the words of Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that since the creation of the world, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that have been made, even His everlasting power and deity. We can see that by looking at the world we live in. We can see His power. We can see His wisdom. But in Jesus Christ, we see His heart. And in line with the theme I've chosen, He is the model for our own lives also. Romans 8:29. whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we need to pay attention to Jesus as he really was, and what was important to him, and what was of no concern at all to him, so that we can imitate his spirit and character. Frankly, when our eyes are at last open, we will see the wonder of him and the glory of him. And we will know what we are destined to become. And I do believe that if God has determined it, that if we are willing, he will change us so that we will be like Jesus. You cannot do it by yourself. Your effort will be empty, unfruitful. But if you allow God to work in your life, it will happen, because he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Preaching is never just instruction. It begins that way. Truth that needs to be understood must be preached. I'm a frail instrument of that. I take seriously the words of 1 Peter 4. It says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if any man serves, let him serve as of the ability that God gives, that God may be glorified. But at last, there is an urgent appeal in the gospel for you and for me to answer in the affirmative and say, yes, that's what I want to become. That's what I want to be. And so all preaching ends with an invitation, not mine, but God's. The great invitation of Jesus, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. It can't get any better than that. If you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, never said openly, I want to say and declare to all who hear, I believe he's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and I'm yielding myself to his will and rejecting my will. The one great thing about the gospel is you don't have to be like you are. You don't have to be like you are. And that's what repentance is. And then you yield yourself to that fluid grave that Jesus ordained and his apostles spoke of so many times, so that the old person is buried and a new man arises to walk in newness of life. And we would invite you to that this morning if you're not a Christian. There's no point if you're not a Christian. There's no hope. And those of us who are already disciples, if we've been sleepwalking our way through just a bit, we know the drill, but our hearts are hardly captivated, I'm urging upon us, speaking to myself first of all, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that Jesus becomes our all in all, and we love it because we know the road we are taking and we know where it will end. So we're going to sing an invitation hymn. I worked for 3 years in Nigeria, and we didn't sing a single invitation hymn. A lot of people were converted, and I'm not opposed to invitation hymns, but it must not become pro forma. We've got to pray while we sing and hope that some of those in this assembly who are not Christians will come and say, I want to be a follower of Jesus. So we're going to stand and sing that hymn that's been selected. And the Lord is inviting any who need to come while we're standing and singing.